Such a great noise behind me. Thanks, guys. As the kids make their way out, stomping all the way. Well, welcome. Morning. That is unusual. Well, if you're just joining us this morning, figured out we have just finished week number 20 of our series. This is number 21 of the series, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached, Matthew 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Mount. It's we call it the greatest sermon ever preached for many reasons. First and foremost, of course, because it comes from the mouth of Jesus. You can't do much better than that. Second, because of the incredible variety of topics that Jesus hits. He really hits everything you could ever ask for to learn about or to know about the Christian life. Third, because of the number of just famous phrases. You know, Jesus, you hear those authors today that like always try to come up with those like one-line quips. Jesus was just the king of it. As we'll see again this morning, as we hit another couple lines, one-liners, that are famous, known throughout Christian circles. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his followers to him. All of his disciples at the time, seems he also has crowds around him, and he starts to tell them about his kingdom, specifically his kingdom, what life will be like in his kingdom, and if you're part of his kingdom, how you'll act. So he calls the people around him, and he says, all right, if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to be my disciples, if you're going to live as people in my kingdom live, well, then you've got to change the way that you think about the world. And so he begins the whole Sermon on the Mount then. He began it with literally sort of flipping upside down the normal values of the world. So he began by sort of saying, all right, here are the things that you get blessed for in my kingdom as opposed to the things that you're blessed for in the world. Because the world's thinking is that the rich and the famous, the popular and the painless, right, that those are the people who are blessed by God. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's sort of the exact opposite, right? It's the poor in spirit. It's those who are mourning. It's those who are peacemakers, who hunger and thirst, but for righteousness. And it's those who are persecuted who are actually blessed. And so it's this complete reversal of the world's ideas and the world's opinions. Complete opposite of the characteristics that our world value. And then this morning, the topic that he's going to hit now, I think is going to be very much in line with that. It's going to be the complete reversal, the opposite, the exact opposite of everything that the world thinks about our topic for this morning. It happens to be that our topic for this morning is money and wealth. I think Jesus is going to look at his followers and disciples and say, look, the way that you view money and wealth is just going to be completely opposite of everything that you're used to seeing around you. I think that as we would even just take a second and think in general about the world's perspective of wealth around us, then I think we can get a pretty good grasp on it, if nothing else than simply from music. So let's think about the world's opinion on money and wealth and its place in this life just based on a few popular songs. We can go all the way back, for some of you old school people, to Madonna, who said, of course, we are living in a material world and I am a material girl. And moving a little bit further along, you get Puff Daddy, who said it's all about the Benjamins. Those of you who don't get that, a more recent song, maybe translating this, and it's all about the money, money, money. Right? Then all these songs say, all right, what this world is about is it's material and we're about money. Right? It's all about the money. That the focus of life is about money. Right? That our lives are all about gaining material stuff. Buy, buy, buy. Whatever you can get, whatever your eyes see that you want, then go after. You can never have enough money. And maybe no song summarizes the world's view of wealth better than a song from 2010 that was simply titled Billionaire, whose lyrics say, and I quote, I want to be a billionaire so freaking bad, buy all of the things I never had. I want to be on the cover of Forbes magazine, smiling next to Oprah and the Queen. Oh, every time I close my eyes, I see my name in shining lights. Yeah, a different city every night. Oh, right. I swear the world better prepare for when I'm a billionaire. And the more money you have, the better life will be. There's actually surveys that are taken. A survey recently that was taken that said, what would make you happy in life? And one of the top two answers was, of course, money. If I had all the money and stuff that I wanted. And then the second question in the survey is, what is the number one thing that is keeping you, right, from getting to your good life? It was lack of money. You can't get around the fact that the world around us is obsessed with money. We live in what must be the most materialistic culture of all time. That the more money you have, the better life will be. And people always want more, claim they'd be happier if they had more. They want more so they can buy more and go places and be famous, buy a mansion and new cars and the nicest clothes and the finest foods, and maybe have libraries that would never end. And we've got to ask, right, is this the view of money that Christ has called us to? And we know it's not. But the real question becomes then, how are we as Christians, as followers of Christ, to view wealth in this life? How, what's the perspective that we're even supposed to have on money and wealth and riches? And that is the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. Is the next section on the Sermon on the Mount. It really is. All right, here is, if you're going to be in my kingdom, here are the lessons that you need to learn about what a godly, a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Christ's perspective on wealth will be. And Jesus, being such a good pastor, is going to give us three lessons, of course. All right, three lessons on wealth that every believer should know, and his three lessons appear as sort of two paths or two options. Each one of his lessons has two paths or two options that you can take, two paths that you can follow. And the question then becomes, if you're a follower of Christ, which path are you following? Which option are you going to take? So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're almost smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount as we get to Matthew 6, verse 19. And you think, wow, if we're smack dab in the middle and you spend 20 weeks on this, you're saying we're spending another 20 weeks? No, I think the second half will go faster, as it does in every musical. Matthew 6, 19, in the first of Jesus' three lessons on wealth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's lesson number one, and he gives two options. He says, all right, you got two options. But option number one, you can lay up for yourselves treasures somewhere. Right? Option number one is you're going to lay up treasures on earth. And of course, option number two is you're going to lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven. Notice there doesn't seem to be any other option. Naturally, we're going to lay up treasures for ourselves one place or the other. It's going to be the outlook that we have on life one way or the other. The question is, which of the two paths are you going to take? So it's Jesus lays out, all right, you can lay up for yourselves treasures either on earth or in heaven. So let's evaluate our two options. And Jesus does this in a rather clinical way. All right, option number one, you can lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, what happens to treasures on earth? Let's take Jesus' evaluation of him. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where? What happens? You got three things that happen. Number one, moth destroys. Number two, rust destroys. Number three, thieves break in and steal. Right? Treasures on earth. The first picture that he gives is where moths will destroy. What exactly do moths destroy? They destroy clothes. They destroy garments. The picture here is that one way to lay up for yourself treasures on earth is to buy a lot of stuff, specifically in this case, a lot of clothing. First century, maybe even more so than today, the clothes that you wore were very much a sign of your wealth. Is that the case today? Yeah, I mean, it is absolutely the case today. You find those people who wear $5,000 suits, right? There are clothes that cost a whole lot of money, but even more so, I think, in the first century, that the clothes that you had, or the fact that it was simply clean or new clothes at all, right, was an absolute sign of wealth. So one way of storing up yourself treasures on earth is to buy a lot of stuff here, specifically clothing. And Jesus says, when you think about it, you buy yourself, you lay up for yourself those treasures on earth like clothes, and what happens? Moths destroy them. They come in and eat little holes through your clothes. Okay, that's the moth part. Second thing that happens to them is rust destroys. The term for rust here and rust destroying is actually a very broad term. It's actually more like general corrosion of all things. Also, things that would fit under here would be like mildew, things like food going bad, the natural death of sort of all things that decay over time. But specifically, you must think, when you hear the word rust destroying, you think of metals and precious metals and things that maybe would be a sign of wealth like gold and silver that might decay over time. But you say, then again, some of those precious metals and jewels, like diamonds, they really don't decay. They don't go bad over time. And of course, that leads you to point number three, where Jesus says, and those things that you want to lay up for yourself as treasures on earth that don't naturally get destroyed by moths or rust out or decay, guess what can happen to them? Thieves will break in and steal them. You say, well, I've got these precious jewels and things that won't eventually just decay, and Jesus says, all right, you lay those up for yourselves, and thieves will come in and take them. So it's as if Jesus has said so far, all right, if we're doing our evaluation, you're going to lay up for yourselves either treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. On earth, what happens? Moths eat them. They die. Right? Stuff decays. It goes bad. And thieves come in and steal. And of course, then, there's sort of a fourth option of things that happen here, and one that, if you came to Sunday school, is probably already in your mind, if you flip with me to Luke chapter 12. As we continue to think about what happens to those treasures that we lay up on earth, there is a fourth thing that can happen to them. You say moth destroys, rust destroys, they corrode or decay, and third, you've got, of course, thieves breaking in and stealing. The fourth thing that happens to those wonderful riches that you build up, Luke 12, 15, tells us this parable of the rich fool. We've got here a person who's going to store up for themselves treasures on earth, and guess what? Moths aren't going to get to it. In fact, rust isn't going to destroy or decay it, and thieves aren't even going to come take it. But something far worse is going to happen in this situation. Luke 12, beginning in verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And here's an example of someone who has an abundance of possessions. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So here we have a man who lays up, he even says to his soul, I have ample goods laid up, using the same term here, as Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The soul of this rich fool says, but I've laid up all these goods and treasures for myself here on earth. What could possibly go wrong? And God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And so Jesus, talking to his followers, saying, hey, you're going to lay up for yourself treasures one place or the other. It's either going to be on earth or in heaven. So let's just critically think about what it's like to lay up for yourself treasures on earth. One, they can be destroyed, right? They're temporary. These things go bad. They rust. They decay over time. They will not last. Number two, thieves can break in and steal them. Your stuff is not guaranteed to be your own for very long. And number three, you might die before you get to use any of it. You'll certainly die before you get to use all of it. Right? So this is your option. Option number one, you can lay up for yourself treasures on earth where everything is temporary, is transient, where it's not going to last very long, where you can't even guarantee if you're going to live long enough to enjoy the things that you just stored up for yourself. As opposed to treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where they can be destroyed, where thieves can break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And we might add to that, and where you will not die before you get to use it. Right, here are your two options, O follower of Christ. You can lay up for yourself treasures on earth where things are temporary, unlasting, where they're going to go bad, and where eventually you're going to die before you get to use it all. Or you can lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth will never destroy, where rust will never corrode your things, where thieves will not exist, and therefore nothing will ever be stolen, where things will be permanent, and not only where your things be permanent, but you will be permanent and get to enjoy them forever. Notice then, it's not like the wealth, it's not even in this situation that Jesus portrays the wealth on earth as being evil. He doesn't even say that here. It simply says, if you're thinking logically, why would you ever focus so much on this current life? Why would you ever store up your treasure here on this earth that won't last? I think there's a clear connection here to Ecclesiastes. The author repeatedly saying, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. The Hebrew word there is hebel. Hebel literally means breath-like, vaporous. And when he says it's breath-like, it's vaporous, it's because it's just gone. It's right through your hands as soon as you try to grasp onto it. It's so temporary. It's so fleeting. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes goes through the idea of riches and wealth as well as the other pleasures in life, and he says, all those things are so fleeting, they're so temporary, they're so short-lived. Jesus says, why would you store up for yourself treasures here on earth where you enjoy them for a day, a month, a year, 10 years? When one day you will die, or one day you will lose everything in the stock market, or one day a thief will steal it, or bankruptcy will come, or another crash, or they'll simply go bad over time. And your cell phone can't last more than a year and a half without being out of date. Right? I mean, imagine that you go to a financial advisor and he gives you two options, A and B. And you ask him and he says, well, option A is short term. And it's risky because you don't know if you'll ever get to use that money. And there's always a chance you could lose it at any time. And you'd ask, why would I ever choose that? Why would I ever invest in that option? It must have a much better reward, huh? And you respond, no, even the reward is far less enjoyable. And yet, we lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth, shorter term, lesser rewards with no guarantee that we even get to enjoy them, as opposed to the greater rewards in heaven, guaranteed to last forever. But of course, this whole viewpoint presupposes a belief in the eternal, a belief in rewards, so that only a man or woman of faith will acknowledge this idea is valid. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, these options are only really clearly two options in your mind if you recognize the truth that there is an eternity, that Jesus really is coming back, that one day we will live in heaven with God, and that he is true to his word and his promises, that he will reward you for the good that you do on this earth. And Jesus says, look, here are your two options. Store up treasures on earth. Transient, temporary things that you might not even get to enjoy before you die. Or store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that will last forever in a place where they're There is no death or decay where there are no thieves to steal. And then Jesus closes this first lesson with a warning that this isn't just a physical financial issue. It's absolutely a spiritual one. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And how true it is that the things that we treasure govern our lives. The things that we treasure, where we place our treasure, is what we seek after, what we spend our time on, what we spend our mental time on, caring about and anxious about. How you use your wealth shows what kingdom you're really focused on. On the other hand, what kingdom you're focused on leads to how you treat your wealth. So you say, well, how are we supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I love the way the book, The Treasure Principle, puts it. How many of you have read this book, Treasure Principle? A couple of you? Yeah, a handful, three or four of you. If you haven't, you can see how tiny it is, right? And I promise, like, the words are pretty big, right? It's not like one of those tricks where the book is small and the print is tiny, right? It is actually a rather short book. I'd encourage every one of you to read it. Most of you could read it probably in a couple hours. My wife could read it in about 45 minutes. She's a fast reader. Puts me to shame every time we read side by side. It's a treasure principle. It gives you several principles about treasure. And it's, of course, based primarily on this passage about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven instead of on earth. And the treasure principle, at first and sort of foremost, the best principle of them all, says this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. How can you send it on ahead? Right? You use your wealth, you use your riches, you use your money here to accrue eternal spiritual rewards. And it's such a simple concept. Now, how do you do it? You do it, of course, by giving, by using your wealth to do the good things that God has told us to do. By giving to the poor and the needy, by giving to God's corporation, the church, right? By giving to missionaries around this world, by giving to the people who are in need and the people who God calls us to give to, by being generous. It's amazing that your wealth, the money that you have here, can be such an incredible asset to your future kingdom rewards. And there's no way that you can take it with you. One day, God will say, your soul is required of you. The question is he going to look at you and say, you fool, your soul is required of you, and all you have done is hoard your wealth and keep it in your bank accounts, and instead you could have sent it on ahead of you by giving. By giving and being generous. So this is the first treasure principle, that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And when you use your wealth in this way, then your heart will be where your treasure is. Your heart will follow that treasure as you store it up in heaven. And as you give to people around you, your heart will go with them. Your heart will naturally be on the things that matter, the eternal kingdom, instead of your heart being where your treasure is here on earth. Worried about the number on your screen when you look up your bank account, or worried about the number of things that you have in your house around you. Because you know what's an easy way to make sure you're sending your treasure up on ahead? Be generous. And this is Jesus' second lesson. Surprisingly, I say this is surprisingly Jesus' second lesson because you might not think that's what Jesus is actually talking about. Let's read. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What? Yeah, I'm going to tell you that this passage is actually about generosity. It's actually about generosity. Why would I say that? Reason number one, let's think about the context. We'll go ahead and cheat and skip to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Clearly, verse 24 is about money. And he's just talked in verses 19 to 21 about money, about treasures, about your treasure on earth versus your treasure in heaven. So you're going to say, when you look at this weird passage about eyes and lamps and lights inside of you, right, you're going to say, it doesn't really make sense that it would be about something other than money or treasure, right? Just contextually speaking. But don't worry, I have a much, much better reason for thinking that this is about generosity. Every language has idioms, right? What is an idiom? A great idiom in English would be, it's raining cats and dogs. What is an idiom? It's a phrase that makes no sense whatsoever. Zero sense, right? The phrase, it's raining cats and dogs. Have you ever thought about, like, if you translated that sentence into another language? Because we've done this before. When I was in Spain studying abroad, and I was in one of my Spanish classes, we were talking about idioms with our teacher, and she asked the class, like, can you think of idioms? And she only spoke Spanish. She didn't speak English, like, at all. So she asked the class in Spanish, can you think of idioms in your language, phrases that are kind of, and try to translate them for us. And so this was one of the examples we came up with and translated this into Spanish, right? Está lloviendo perros y gatos, right? Literally, it is raining, cats and dogs. And the look she gave us. Are you an idiot? What does that even mean? So she's asking us, do you actually think there are cats and dogs falling out of the sky? No, of course not. An idiom is a phrase that literally makes no sense, but of course we understand what it means because it's an idiom. It's an idiom in our language. It's a phrase that we know. It's raining cats and dogs. It was pouring, downpour. And there's an idiom here, an idiom which we just can't tell from reading the Greek. I mean, you read this here in English and you say, I don't get it. The idiom comes at the beginning of verse 23. If your eye is bad, it's actually better translated if your eye is evil. The Greek word here is phaneros. It really means evil. There's a sort of softer term for the word bad, kakos, that's often used, but the word here is evil. If your eye is evil, this is literally the idiom of the evil eye. It's an idiom in Aramaic and in Hebrew. It's an idiom. Go to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22. Proverbs 28, 22 says this. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. If you've got a little note in your Bible, you may, if you have a very, very impressive Bible, it may actually tell you that a stingy man in Hebrew here is literally the man with an evil eye. Kid you not, the man with an evil eye. That is the phrase used in the Hebrew here. The man with the evil eye. Why in the world would our translators translate it as a stingy man? Well, because as we look through early Hebrew literature, we look through the Mishnah, some of the other famous writings, shortly after we find that the evil eye is actually an idiom for a stingy man, a selfish person, specifically a miser. Someone who hoards wealth. Someone who is stingy, who refuses to give. This is your Scrooge in the Bible. Right? A stingy man. It's a Hebrew idiom. Someone who has an evil eye is a hoarder. They refuse to give. The second way that you know that you can tell that it makes sense in this context is, again, doing another word study. Back in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy. The term healthy here in the Greek is haplos, and it's a term that can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean single, like if you sort of have a single vision. It can mean healthy, and it can also mean, sure enough, generous. It's used to mean generous in Romans 12:8. When Paul's sort of going through a list of spiritual gifts and he says, the one who gives or the one who contributes, do so in generosity is how our English translation goes. And it's the same word haplos. In James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives haplos generously. That's why I say, I fully believe that these two verses are all about generosity. What would Jesus be saying here then? I believe he's just continuing his theme. What's the kingdom perspective on wealth? Well, if your eye is healthy, literally if you are generous, your whole body, your heart, right? Your heart is often sort of the symbol of your whole body. Your whole body, your heart will be full of light. Light in Scripture, always symbolic of life, of wisdom, sort of thriving. But if you have an evil eye, but if your eye is bad, if you have an evil eye, your whole body, if you have an evil eye, if you hoard your wealth, if you're a stingy man or woman, if you refuse to give, your whole body, your heart, will be full of darkness, the symbol of foolishness and death. Makes so much sense in the context, doesn't it? Jesus just said, you got two options. Option number one, store up for yourselves treasures on earth. What's the result? It's just foolish. Things are transient. They might just disappear before your eyes. You might die before you get to use it. Or you can store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where they will be eternal. What are the next two options? From the second lesson Jesus gives, options are, number one, you can be stingy. You can hoard. You can store up that stuff on earth. And what is it? It leads to darkness. It's foolishness. It leads to death. Or you can be generous. You can have a healthy, generous eye. I wonder, after this morning and Bill's lesson on greed, I wonder if the reason that the picture was an evil eye is because covetousness always begins with you see what you want and then you go get it. I wonder if that's the evil eye. It's that evil eye that led Ahab, right, to take the vineyard of Naboth that he saw and wanted. It was the evil eye. Say that David saw and wanted. I wonder how much the evil eye comes from this idea of covetousness, that you see something you want, and then you want it for yourself. Jesus' lessons then on wealth, he says, number one, right, if you're going to be smart, you don't store up stuff here. You don't hoard it to yourself. But instead, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Store up treasures in heaven where they're actually going to be eternal, where they're going to last forever. And you do it by being generous, by having a healthy eye. So you say, fine, Jesus, I see that it's important to have treasure in heaven. I get it, sending my wealth on ahead through giving. Fine, I get lesson number two, that living generously rather than hoarding it up is a way to lay up our treasures in heaven and show the light that's within us. But I can't have both. I mean, I get it. I'll learn the first two lessons. I'll make sure that I am storing up treasures in heaven. I'll make sure that I am being generous. I'll store up treasures in heaven by maybe just giving of my excess. Right? I mean, can't I store up lots of treasures in heaven and also store up a few treasures here on earth too? I mean, can't I be generous and also still have the stuff that I want? Right? So I'll gladly be generous just with the excess. And by excess, I don't mean just past what I need, but once I've had those things that I kind of want, and then whatever's less, I'll give generously from what's past that. You know, this way I can accumulate my spiritual treasures in heaven while also having just a couple earthly treasures. And Jesus cuts that down with lesson number three. Yeah, your treasure shows where your heart is. Your whole body will be full of light or darkness. You must choose between earth and heaven treasures. You must choose between hoarding and generosity. And finally, you must choose, because ultimately it comes down to two competing loyalties. Who will be your master? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. But Jesus, can't I just have a few? No one can serve two masters. Jesus, just a few treasures here on earth along with heaven? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I want to conserve two masters. An interesting choice of words here, right? Masters suggests a slave owner, frankly, who requires total, complete allegiance. That ultimately, one of the two will be chosen and therefore will be loved. This is, of course, the picture, right? When it says either he will hate the one and love the other. Right? In Scripture, hating and loving, it's usually not an emotional, just an emotional response. Right? It's an issue of choice. Hating versus loving is about which one are you going to choose? And whichever thing you choose over another is a thing that you truly love. You say, well, no, I really love both options. I just happen to choose one over the other. No, when you make that choice in Scripture, that is to say that you love the one and hate the other. You're devoted to the one you choose and you're despising the other. You be devoted to the one, despise the other. It's all about choosing or not choosing. And finally, the final phrase that we all probably know pretty well, you cannot serve God and money. Or, as I bet at least half of you in this room know, you cannot serve God and mammon. The strange word that you probably remember just because it's such an odd word, right? Mammon. Where have you ever heard this word anywhere else? Probably nowhere. Right, mammon, it's an interesting word because it sort of stays through languages. The fact that some of you know the term mammon is because it used to be used in English translations of the Bible. Finally, it sort of strayed away from it because nobody knew what it meant, because it was only used here. Why? Because the term mammon is, it's lasted through languages. Initially, an Aramaic word that simply meant riches, and the Greek, rather than using a term for riches, actually took the Aramaic word mammon and made it mammonos. Then from Greek to Latin, it became mammone. And then in English, we actually have, in an English dictionary, the word mammon. Why would languages keep just sort of adopting this word rather than using a different one? Because mammon, you just can't really get to the idea of mammon. You can't get the whole concept of mammon by simply translating it money. Though, frankly, at its root, it really does simply mean riches. But mammon really has come to mean sort of more than just riches. It means a sort of wealth, but not just wealth. It's wealth as an object of desire or worship. It really gives sort of a whole picture of it. Cannot serve God and money, mammon, specifically because you're going to worship one of the two. You just can't do it. You can't serve them both. You say, really? Really you can't serve them both? Well, what does it mean? Because eventually a choice will have to be made, God or money. But this just in, it's never that clear. Right? It's never like, there's a dollar sign here and a cross here, and you have to pick one of the two. The choice is never that obvious. Right? The choice instead is something like, the choice will be to trust God and actually give, start giving, or you choose money and over obedience to God. That point when you choose not to give because you want to have more in your bank account is that moment when you make money your master over God. The choice will be either a job that pays more or a job that better fits with God's work in the world. Choice may simply be where you put your trust, in a good and loving God or in a bank account that is a certain dollar point where you're secure. The choice will never be so obvious as simply God or money. But money is a demanding master. It demands your time and your energy, your attention, your overtime. It leads what? It leads to stress and to anxiety, to competition and greed. That is money as a master. And then again, make no mistake about it. God is also a demanding master. Right? He demands your loyalty, your time, your energy, your trust and your faithful obedience, but as a master, he is kind and loving. Following him as your master leads to peace and joy and contentedness, the likes of which those who follow money as a master will never experience. One author wrote, maybe the greatest danger in Western society isn't prevailing ideologies or political theories or something, but rather is the materialism that is so rampant in our world. Because you will always serve one of these two masters. You're going to lay up for yourselves treasures somewhere, either on heaven or on earth. You're going to choose to either hoard or to give. Eventually, you will choose to serve either money as your master or God. So do you have a kingdom perspective on wealth? Where is your treasure? Here on earth in money and stuff? Because it's true that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, where it will be there for eternity, and you will enjoy it forever. And wherever that treasure is, wherever you put your treasure, your heart will be there also. So you can use your wealth in a way that will multiply it forever, eternally in heaven, by giving it away, by giving it to the poor, to those in need, by giving it to the church and Christian ministries around the world, by doing God's work. Because then if you're generous, if you have a healthy eye, a generous aspect, then your whole body is full of light, of life, of wisdom. But if you're not, if you're storing up and hoarding up your treasures here on earth, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And make no mistake about it, you will serve one of these two as a master, God or money. Which are you going to serve? As you can't serve them both, one day, in some way, it will come down to a choice. And which will you choose? Financial security or trust and obedience? I think when you realize all of this, when you see Jesus' perspective, that all of your wealth and riches can be used for eternity, can be used for furthering God's kingdom, in obedience to him, that your riches, instead of enslaving you, can be used as a way to set you free from your financial anxiety and stress of always worrying about the next dollar, that as soon as you start to follow God's commands and to give it away, what a beautiful freedom that you have. As you enslave yourself to God instead of to money, to a master who is kind and gentle and good and loving, then I think when you finally grasp God's kingdom perspective on wealth, that as a follower of Christ, you'll realize that you really can't afford not to give. And Christ looks at his followers and he says, you know, if you're focused on the eternal kingdom, you really can't afford not to give. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. And you are great. God, we want your name to be declared throughout the land and not our own. And one way that we can do that is by using our money not for ourselves, but for you. We want your kingdom to come. And when your kingdom comes, Lord, we know that you will reward us based partly on what we have done with the wealth that you have blessed us with here. So help us to do your will, to be obedient to you and your call on our lives in how we use our wealth and money. God, help us to just have a change of heart, to see the world the way you see it, that the stuff that we accumulate here is so temporary and fleeting, that there's no guarantee that we'll we'll even get to experience or enjoy it, but it's so transient, so vaporous, so breath-like. And instead, we'll see with your eyes that you have given us riches, not for ourselves, not to store things up here, but to bless others with it. To use all of the wealth and money and riches that you give every single one of us in this blessed country, that you give us this money so that we can use it to further your kingdom, to help others to be generous and to give. Spirit, help us to do this. Inspire us and lead us, convict us. It's in the Son's name that we pray.